Well, tonight we're going to think about another of the great prophecies of Matthew chapter 2. I'm sure you've guessed which one it is. As I pointed out this morning, there are four prophecies in Matthew chapter 2. Verse 6 is the one we thought about this morning. Micah 5, verse 2. The one we're going to think about tonight is found in verse 15 from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Verse 18 is from Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 15. Now, the fourth prophecy is an interesting one. Please notice what it says, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Well, if you search the Old Testament, you won't find those words. But what the inspired scripture is saying, that there are many indications in the Old Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ will be humble and lowly. And if you've got a reference Bible, one of the quotes which or marks across references that you'll find is Isaiah 53, verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men. Now, the key to understand that last prophecy is this. He shall be called a Nazarene. Do you remember in his ministry, someone said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? In other words, if you lived in Nazareth and you were referred to as a Nazarene, you were despised. You were just someone who was insignificant. And that is the thought behind that last prophecy. And when you think about various prophecies in the Old Testament, it speaks of how lowly the Lord Jesus Christ and how humble and how despised he will be in his earthly ministry. So that's the explanation of the last prophecy. It's wonderful, isn't it, the Bible? And as we thought this morning, it can only be God's word. It can only be God's word when you see these wonderful prophecies fulfilled. A little boy said to his mum, what's that book up there on the shelf? His mum replied, it's the Bible, God's word. The little boy replied, well, you better give it back to him because no one reads it round here. And you know, it's true, isn't it? One of the sad reflections of our day and age, not just out there, but even inside the so-called church, there is this absence of knowledge of the Holy Scriptures. And one of the things I've tried to do this past year, wherever I've spoken, wherever I've gone, is to say, we need to read our Bibles, folk. We need to read all our Bibles. We need to know our Bibles. Because if we don't, that will be the downfall of the church. We are not governed by worldly thought or worldly methods. We are governed by Christ. And he speaks to us through the word of God. God has spoken. And if he's still going to speak, it will be through the scriptures, the word of God, whether they are read or whether they are preached. Well, the prophecy tonight I want to think about is the one in Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1, where it says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. When we come to Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, you'll just see the last part of that prophecy. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Now, can I just say something very practical to begin with? Have you ever thought about the many miles the Lord Jesus Christ travelled while he was an infant? from Bethlehem, from Nazareth in Mary's womb to Bethlehem, that was about 80 miles. When he was that little baby, an infant, they travelled from Bethlehem down into Egypt, which could have been 200 miles plus. When they travelled from Egypt right back again to Nazareth, well, that would be another about 280 miles. Isn't that incredible? In those days, it wasn't comfortable travelling. It was very uncomfortable. And there they were without a certain home for many, many miles until they got to Nazareth. Isn't that incredible? Our Lord Jesus Christ, in those early days, he was travelling in an uncomfortable way with no settled place until they reached back home in Nazareth. So that's just a little practical comment. But then we just need to say something of the order of events, which many get wrong. You may have had a nice Christmas card with a nativity scene on, the manger, Mary and Joseph, the shepherds, and the wise men. Well, of course, it wasn't like that. The wise men came a lot later. And, of course, I hope you've learned that the scripture doesn't say there was three wise men. In fact, there was more than likely a lot more, because in those days in travelling, you wouldn't travel two or three at a time. You'd travel in a company of people. So they're more than likely a lot more than three. It says three gifts. Well, have you ever thought about this? Two or three of them may have brought gold. Two or three of them might have brought frankincense. And two or three of them might have brought myrrh. So these things, we just have to remind ourselves not to be governed by nice nativity scenes, but be governed by Holy Scripture. Verse 11 tells us they didn't go to a stable, they came to a house. And verse 11 also tells us they saw a young child. And of course, when Herod wants to destroy our Lord, he makes a calculation. In verse 16, he thinks, because verse 16, the last part says, and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof from 2 years old and under. And this was the calculation he made according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. So our Lord Jesus Christ would have been a young child. Now, just to set the scene for our text, verse 13 and 14. We read these words. When the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod. And then we have our quote, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. That's a lovely insight, isn't it, into the inspired scripture spoken of the Lord by the prophet. And of course, that's what we believe, isn't it? The Lord spoke to the prophet, and the prophet, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote the scripture. So we can truly say this is the word of the Lord. Now, I'm going to do something similar, which I did this morning. Can I just say, I haven't got so many answers this time. So here we go. Why did our Lord go into Egypt? Well, answer number one. Because of the rage of Herod. Did you notice in verse 16? It says, and when Herod, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked at the wise men, was exceeding wroth. Or if you've got the New King James Version, exceedingly angry. Here is a man who is angry. Now, someone wrote this about Herod, and this really sums up what Herod the man was like. It says this: King Herod was sly, envious, cruel, suspicious, with a record of murders behind him. One who, though approaching death, is still with sinister intent on the lookout for those who might wish to dethrone him. He is alarmed when he hears about the wise men's inquiry. Where is he, born king of the Jews? Well, that's what one man says about the character of Herod. We learn from our chapter two things. Verse 8 tells us he was a liar. Verse 8, he says to the wise men at the end, that I may come and worship him also. That's one of the big lies in the Bible. There was no intention in his heart to go and worship King the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to destroy him. It was a lie. What terrible lies have been told with a religious tone about them. So Herod was a liar. But Herod also was a murderer. Now, he'd been known in past history to be a murderer. If anyone got in his way, or anyone crossed him, or anyone was a threat to him, he just murdered them. That's what he did. And that's what happens when someone is full of envy and jealousy and pride. That's what they do. Well, he was a murderer. And when he saw the wise men, and they didn't return, he went into a rage. And he committed one of the most horrendous crimes. A man who was depraved and wicked gave this terrible command to murder all the young children under 2 years of age. No wonder there was a great lamentation in Bethlehem and around. You mothers would just think about this. Herod's soldiers would come and snatch the little babe from your arms. And you know what was going to happen to him. Be murdered. Historians say that anywhere between 20 and 36 young children were murdered. What a horrendous crime. But that is what happens in our world when sin dominates a person. So we learn that Herod was a liar, and he was a murderer. So why did the Lord Jesus go into Egypt? Because of the rage of Herod. Why did our Lord go into Egypt? Answer number two. Because of the scheme of the devil. Because of the scheme of the devil. Now, in John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus says about the devil, he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And we soon learn that his agent was none other than Herod. In the Garden of Eden, God promised that through the woman would come one who would come and conquer Satan and destroy his kingdom. So what would be the scheme of Satan? Was to destroy the chosen seed. Now in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, we learnt this actually when we went through Revelation. In chapter 12 and verse 4, we have a vision. And here is the devil. He's poised. Now listen to these words. Revelation 12, verse 4, the last part. And the dragon, that's the devil, stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And of course that is Satan's scheme. To destroy our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament there are occasions when he does what he can to destroy the royal seed. But the devil failed. We need to remind ourselves why the Lord Jesus came into this world. That he might destroy the works of the devil. The Lord Jesus Christ was preserved because he went down into Egypt. So we see the rage of Herod, we see the scheme of the devil. The third thing, answer number three, because of the history of the nation of Israel in Egypt. Now please notice our text. It says, out of Egypt I have called my son. Now in that text there is something historical and there is something prophetical. And a bit later on we'll discover something experimental. All right, but first of all, historical and prophetical. Number one, something historical. Israel went down into Egypt. Remember Jacob, whose name became Israel? His family? You remember how Joseph was sold down into Egypt? It was all part of God's wonderful providence. And there Joseph became the great authority. And you remember how the famine came? And Israel and his family finally went down to be saved from death because of the famine. And they were preserved in Israel, in Egypt. But there came a day, as we learn in the book of Exodus, they came out of Egypt. So they went down into Egypt, and they came out of Egypt. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ, prophetically, would go down into Egypt for his safety, to be saved from death, just like Israel of old. But there would come a time when Joseph would receive a dream from the Lord, and our Lord would come out of Egypt. So that's a wonderful type, isn't it? So this text goes backwards, and then it goes forwards, and then we'll see something a bit later on about something experimental about this verse. Now our text speaks of Christ. There is no doubt about that. And call my son out of Egypt. Now, how can we put the historical and the prophetical together? How can we marry them together? Well, I'm going to try and explain to you. Okay, so here I go. You need to turn to Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22 and 23. And I want you to notice something. Chapter 4 of the book of Exodus, verse 22 and 23. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, this is Moses being instructed by the Lord is speaking, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. I say unto thee, let my son go. Now please notice carefully, it doesn't say sons. It doesn't say family. It doesn't say nation, which they were. It says, Israel, my son. Let my son go. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Let my son go. And this great prophecy in Hosea tells us that very truth. He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now, I've got to explain something to you, and I'm very thankful for Mr. Spurgeon, and I'm sure he won't mind me using it as an illustration to explain this to you. Think of a bird, and they lay an egg. An egg has a shell. If it didn't have a shell, it'd be a bit of a messy job, wouldn't it? But it has a shell. I don't want to get distracted by this. Can I just say, the shell of an egg is a miracle. That cannot just happen. It's amazing. You just look at the shell of an egg. It contains what is within it, and it's perfectly formed, and it's strong enough to hold what's within the egg. That's a miracle, isn't it? It's all part of God's wonderful creation. That's incredible, isn't it? Now, the important part of the egg is not the shell. That just contains what's inside. The important part is inside. That is the seed. That is what can become another bird. It's a wonderful design, an egg. Now, you may say, why am I talking about eggs? Well, this is the lesson. Israel, the nation of Israel, the tribe of Judah, the family of David, was the shell. It contained the seed, our Lord Jesus Christ. And when God says, let my son come out of Egypt, he knows that within that shell of Israel is the seed, the chosen seed, who would come and defeat Satan. It's a wonderful truth, isn't it? Called my son out of Egypt. Do you remember what Pharaoh tried to do? He tried to murder all the little baby boys of Israel. What did Herod do? He tried to murder all the little baby boys when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. We find throughout when Pharaoh is dealing with Moses. Pharaoh's great intention is to destroy Israel. And in the whole of the Old Testament, you'll find this thought that Israel, despite its sin, despite its waywardness, despite its apostasy, there was times when it could have been annihilated, but it wouldn't be annihilated. Haman tried to do it, didn't he? Others tried to do it. Assyria tried to do it. Babylon tried to do it, but it couldn't. Because Israel was the shell that contained the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of Egypt I have called my son. So it's a great illustration of what happened in the past to Israel of old, and it's a wonderful truth that the Lord Jesus Christ was called out of Egypt. Now, answer number four. Because of what Egypt represents. Now, once again, we go to the book of Revelation. And here we have in symbolic form a great truth, using the types and pictures of Scripture to describe this present world. Revelation chapter 11, verse 8. And it says in the second part, describing this place where the church is being persecuted, it says, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, that is symbolically saying what this world is like. It's like Sodom. Now, we as Christians we're not ashamed to use that word, because that's what our world is like at this present moment in time. It is like Sodom. That's how low human behaviour can go. But it's also like Egypt. What characterized Israel in Egypt? They were in bondage. They were in slavery. They are under Pharaoh. And it's all a picture of what this world is like. Men and women are in bondage, in slavery. They're under Satan's power. Sin dominates the human race and keeps men and women in the chains of sin. But did you notice what it says in Revelation? It says, where also our Lord was crucified. Heaven's best came into this world. And what did our world do? It crucified our Lord Jesus Christ. But while this world was doing its very worst to Christ, God came and did his very best. That sin which had laid men and women in misery, in the chains of their sins, in bondage to their filth and depravity, the Lord Jesus Christ came and died for their sins. And the thing I want to leave with you is this. If Egypt, Sodom and Egypt, are a picture of this present world, what did the Lord Jesus Christ come to do? Is to deliver us from it. To deliver us from it. Paul takes this up in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 1. Chapter 1 and verse 4. It says this, who gave himself for our sins, yeah, we all understand that, but notice this, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God, our Father. That is a tremendous statement. We were once in this world. We walked according to the course of this world. The values of the world were ours. But a mark of a Christian is not only that Christ has saved us from our sins, but he's delivered us from this present evil world. I had a work colleague once, his name was Mark. He answered the phones for a windscreen company. By the way, he doesn't mind me telling this illustration. And I've made a little bit up just to get around certain things. But he used to answer phones. One day, man phones him up. Ah, have you got this particular windscreen that I want? And Mark looks out of his window and these windscreen racks went right up to the roof of this warehouse. And Mark said, well, I think there's one there, but I'm not sure. So the man on the phone said, well, get up there and have a look. And Mark said, sorry, I can't do that. Oh, come on, he says, get up there and have a look. And Mark says, I'm sorry, I can't do that because when a fitter comes back, I'll get them to have a look, but I can't do it. The man says, get up there and have a look. And Mark says, sorry, I can't get up there. Now, I'll tell you why Mark couldn't get up there. Mark had never walked in his life. He was confined to a wheelchair. Ladies and gentlemen, we don't say to this world, change your ways. Leave the things of the world. Leave your sins. They can't get up there. They've been disabled by sin. The power of sin has got hold of them. This world has got a grip of them. And Satan has dominated them. But the Lord Jesus Christ came down into this Egypt, this Sodom, this world, to lift men and women out of it to save them from it, that they might know a spiritual life and they might know that glory that is awaiting them in heaven. How powerful is sin? Only Christ can save us from sin. Only Christ can rescue us from sin. Now think of this text. And call my son out of Egypt. Now when a person becomes a Christian, they are in union with Christ. Christ is theirs, and we are Christ's. We're in union with him. And what this verse is saying is this: out of Egypt have I called my son. And every Christian in Christ is called out from this place of spiritual bondage and evil into those ways which are of the Lord. Now I come finally to my final point. Why did our Lord go into Egypt? Answer number 5. Because of love. Because of love. Look at our text. When Israel was a child, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. There's a historic truth in this text. There's a prophetic truth in this text. But there's an experimental truth in this text. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 7, just think of this in the light of Israel. Chapter 7, verse 7. And it says this: and the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, from the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandment to 1,000 generations. Now that's a tremendous truth. It was true for Israel, but it's true for the Christian. When did the Lord love you? In eternity past. Isn't that amazing? How did the Lord love you? He brought you out of spiritual Egypt to be one of his own. He loved you. Why did the Lord choose to love you? Because you were better than others? Well, Israel was just the few people, weren't they? But he loved them. And he chose to love you, not because of what you are, but because he chose to love you. That is amazing grace. It truly is. Think about the words of this prophet, how it relates to Christ. When Israel was a child, I loved him. I read a sermon by Archibald Brown this week. It was all based on this wonderful text in John chapter 15 and verse 9. Now you meditate on this when you get home. John 15 verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Now this is an amazing statement. The Father loved the Son. The Son loves the Father. Now we're not surprised to read later on in the Bible, God is love. In the Godhead, there is perfect love between the persons of that Godhead. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ come into this world with all its depravity? Because God is love. Why did he bear the sins of many on the cross and endure their punishment? Because God is love. Why is there salvation offered to men and women today? Because God is love. As the Father has loved me, now notice what it says, so have I loved you. The love that is in the Godhead, Christ says, so I have loved you. That is staggering. I can't get my mind around that. The same love that is in the Godhead, so Christ has loved you. Think of going up a mountain and you keep going and you keep going and there's no top to that mountain. It just keeps going and going and going. Think of the ocean. You go down and down and down and there's no bottom. You think of an ocean without a shore. That is how great the love of God is for people like us. What a tremendous statement that is. So, I have loved you. That is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. Back in Bedford, there was a house on the apex of the building. Many years ago, was written, God is love. For all to see. But over the years, it faded. No one restored those words, but it got dimmer and dimmer. If you didn't know it was there, you wouldn't see it. It just faded and faded and faded until someone had the bright idea of painting the whole wall and those words have gone. What's wrong with Christianity today? What's so often wrong with our lives today? Is that great truth, God is love, faded, diminished? Or have things covered it up in our lives that we just have no thrill about that great thought that God is love? Think about that lovely verse of him. Inscribed upon the cross I see, in shining letters, God is love. He bears our sins upon the tree. He brings us mercy from above. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, this text was said when the nation of Israel and Judah were in a backslidden state. They had turned away from the Lord. They were devouring themselves in their sins and they were trusting in lies. But the Lord comes in great love and compassion for his people to turn them from the sins. He says, just as I loved you as a child, I still love you. Turn to me. And that's why I read those earlier verses in Hosea chapter 10. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up the fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord. And what a time it is for us to seek the Lord and experience again this wonderful love that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read those words to you again. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. continue in my love. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before thee. We can talk about these wonderful things, but so often, Lord, it can be only in the head. And so, Lord, we do pray deliberately that for each one of us in our very heart, we might know something again of the wonderful love of God, our Saviour, we pray. Oh, our gracious Lord, we pray, Lord, please, particularly in these days when so often truth fades, when so often, Lord, things become dim, so often, Lord, when we have our spiritual life covered up with the things of this world, oh, we do pray again, you would indeed call us out of Egypt, out of this world, to thyself, we pray, that we might know great blessing and enjoy the love of God in a very real way, we pray. So, Lord, have mercy on us. Forgive our sins, we pray, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.